And before we get started, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your holiness. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that for those who have believed, you've given not only the gift of everlasting life, but also oneness with you. We rejoice in this oneness, Lord. And we rejoice in your word that reveals yourself to us. We thank you for the book of Romans and how your servant Paul has been driving home this point that we receive this hope because of faith. We thank you and we rejoice in this wonderful reality that you have given us. Now, as we turn to your word, we pray for the blessing of the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be covering, Lord willing, Romans 4, 13 through 25. If you remember from last week, we covered Romans 4, 1 through 12. And so large chunk of scripture here. But I want to preface this by saying the reason I want to cover all of this together is because I think it belongs together. It should be read and understood together. And so I would maybe dare say that this is part one, so as to leave it open if next week Pastor Dave wants to kind of go through and focus on some particular areas of this passage, he's free to do so. But I want to get the all-encompassing idea that Paul is seeking to communicate. What is that idea? Well, in light of the structure of the book of Romans, we have, in the section that we're in, he's been arguing about the only means of justification. The first part of the book, he's talking about the universal need of justification. In other words, every single person who has had the breath of life in them has a need to be justified. We all are sinful. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. In other words, it's within our very nature. From the womb, we are inherently sinful. And so that's why we needed to be born again, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so under that umbrella, dealing with the only means of justification, which he's established thus far, is faith alone in Christ and not by the works of the law, he's now going to talk about the promise of inheritance is by faith and not by law. And this is a really fascinating topic, and I trust that in time, if you continue to come here as a church, we will get to the wonderful doctrine of the kingdom. And I want to just mention this doctrine because it really is the entire framework of Scripture. The concept of God establishing his kingdom on the earth. And it culminates in his Son, Jesus Christ, being the king and ruling in perfect righteousness on this earth, which is a day to come. It's not a day that we're presently in, which I don't think you need too much convincing to convince you that we're in the kingdom now. So the promise of inheritance is by faith and not the law. I want to start by reading our text in its entirety. So starting in Romans chapter 4, picking up in verse 13. Paul says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law, or where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So as you could see, a lot to unpack here, and so we're going to do our best to do so in mainly trying to provide a structure for you to have in your mind to approach this passage, because sometimes it's easier when you're covering a large chunk to kind of build the framework, right? When you're building a house, one of the first things you do after laying the foundation is you put up the framework, right? You don't just start painting air because there's nothing to paint. And so we'll get to the details. But with that being said, the structure of this passage can be broken up into three general parts. Part number one, Paul's assertion of the promise. So he's going to bring up this concept of the promise. We'll talk about what that promise is and what Paul's assertion of the promise is in verse 13. Section number two, we'll look at Paul's reason for this assertion. So he's going to go through an extensive reasoning of why he makes this assertion based on the evidence of Scripture. And so this is the bulk of the passage, as you can see, verses 14 through 22. And then the last section in 23 through 25, Paul's application of this assertion. What do we do with this information that Paul is laying out before us? And I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you as you look at the promise. So number one, Paul's assertion of the promise. We see the text, first of all, in quotes you have there in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, in order to kind of get an idea, we need to flip back to the book of Genesis. Now, thankfully, for first hour, folks, we've been in Genesis, right? So there's a familiarity there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, keeping a finger in Romans. And we will see perhaps one of the most crucial passages that every believer should, at the very least, have the paraphrase memorized of what takes place in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, it's somewhat vague, right? God is going to give some further details to Abraham, but at this point, he's given a framework to him. And that's really interesting. Oftentimes, that's what God does. The idea is known as, it's been called progressive revelation. My professor, and I prefer this terminology, he calls it incremental revelation because progressive has some negative connotations. But incremental revelation means that God didn't just blurt out all of his word at one point. He gave it over a period of time, right? For example, in Abraham's day, did he have the book of Romans? No. He had what happened, Genesis 1 through 11, right? He had that basis. And so God didn't just blurt out all of his revelation. He gave it bit by bit over a period of time. But one of the things we see, though, is that God would often provide a framework in which everything lies. And I've made this argument before, but this framework in Genesis 12 is crucial. If you understand the promise that God made to this man, the rest of Scripture unfolds before you. Not to say there's going to be some work involved there, but it is your grid in which you see Scripture. And so we see a little bit of development in Genesis 17, a few chapters ahead. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1, says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So this is apparently the verse that Paul has in mind, right? Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So we get some more details here, right? Now, one of the added details here is speaking of kings. There's going to be kings that come from this man, Abraham. And this is even going to be further specified, right? The first well-known great king of Israel was David. And there's another promise that God comes down and makes to David, and that promise is that he's going to set up a dynasty in David's household. In other words, David is going to have a descendant who's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to rule the entire world. Now, who might that be? Jesus Christ, right? And that's why the Gospels, the ones that have the genealogy, they point to Jesus' earthly genealogy back to Abraham and to David, thus making him the king promised to all of us. And so we see some added detail. Genesis 22 gives us a little bit more detail. Genesis 22, and starting in verse 15. Says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So real quick, what is just happened in this text? The offering of Isaac, right? Now, what's significant about Isaac? He was the promised son. So without going into all the details, because we kind of jumped from 12, 15 to now chapter 22, a lot happened in those chapters. One of which was God promised to make him a great nation. What was the big problem with that? Abraham was old. Sarah was barren. It's not possible to have descendants if you don't have descendants, right? Makes sense? And so this was a problem. Well, lo and behold, God is faithful to his promise. And even though Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands and brought about Ishmael through the maidservant Hagar, and that caused a problem that we see even to today, God said that it's going to be through a promised son that this blessing is going to come to you. It's going to be through Isaac. And so in supernatural fashion, Isaac is born. And it is truly supernatural. Why? Because Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is probably around 100 years old. Furthermore, Sarah has a barren womb, the scripture tells us, meaning it was not possible for her to deliver. And so it's really a fascinating story to get into, and we'll get into it eventually as we get there in Genesis. But what God was doing here was removing, without a shadow of a doubt, any human involvement in the fulfilling of his promise. Does that have any relation to what we've been talking about in Romans? Every relation, right? Abraham, all Abraham was left with was to simply trust in God. And so he did. And what happened? God was faithful. He was true to his promise. And so likewise, Paul is making the argument, God has promised us salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, who did all of the work for us, because it's impossible for us to be righteous. And so he did the work for us. He paid for our sins on the cross. He who believes has everlasting life. Now, in talking, or I wanted to mention at the end of 22, before you turn to Daniel, he mentions, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, that's just a clever way of saying what? They're going to rule over them, right? Your enemies, even though they're your enemies, you're going to possess their gate. You're going to be in control over them. That's a helpful thing, right? If you had enemies, if you had control over them and controlled whether they would attack you or not, wouldn't that be beneficial? Absolutely. And so this is an allusion to the control that Abraham's descendants are going to have over their enemies. Now we come to Daniel chapter 2. And the book of Daniel is one of my favorite books in Scripture. It's the very reason that we named our most recent son Daniel. Because Daniel, aside from being just an absolute biblical rock star, if I can use it that way, his book has some of the most profound prophecies that were answered specifically, and it truly is beautiful to behold. And I'm talking and I'm getting lost, so bear with me for a moment. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. And just to summarize what's been taking place in Daniel, you may be familiar with the story of the great statue, or if you're a VeggieTales guy, the great chocolate bunny that Nebuchadnezzar sets up and demands everyone to worship, right? Now, this doesn't happen. And one of the things in the next episode that we see is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and no one's able to interpret this dream. And so after a great search is conducted, finally, long story short, Daniel is found. He interprets the dream, and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a statue with different tiers of different elements that were made. And then in this dream, a great stone comes down and crushes the feet of this statue, and it all collapses. And so with that in mind, Daniel interprets the dream starting in verse 31, talking about the final verse 31. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze." So are you noticing the different elements of each level? Verse 33, "Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that's the dream. Now he's going to interpret it. Verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So what are these levels in the interpretation? They're kingdoms, right? So each level is a kingdom. He said the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. Silver is an inferior kingdom. And then the bronze kingdom is one that controls the world. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." Now, I want to pause right here and just kind of summarize things. Now, if we were studying the book of Daniel, I'd want to go into much more detail. But fascinatingly, years before any of this happened, what these kingdoms represent is he said the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. That would be the Babylonian Empire. The empire that came after Babylon was Persia. And historically, it was inferior to Babylon. And then after Persia, Greece conquered Persia, or Medo-Persia. And then Greece kind of flipped upside down with Roman taking over all of the domain of Greece. And Rome was this iron kingdom that ruled in fierceness. And then the last kingdom, there's some discussion on this. Ultimately, it's what is coming from our vantage point. It's a future kingdom in which I believe all of the global nations will be united as one, similar to how they were in Babel, and they will seek to essentially rebel against God like they did at Babel. And so with that being said, now we come to 42, and he says, "As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." But notice this, this is powerful. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So, this is why I love the book of Daniel, because we have the framework of God's plan to establish a kingdom on the earth. In Daniel, he lays out the roadmap for that kingdom. And when we come to chapter 9, he gives us the timeline of this kingdom. To the very day. It's truly, if you ever have the opportunity to study the book of Daniel, I promise you it'll change your life. And if it doesn't, you need to check your pulse. It's wonderful. Or get a new teacher. Great, great book. And so this concept of a kingdom is established. And this is what Paul is talking about. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. How do we know? That's a pretty bold statement, Paul. How do you know? Abraham lived before the law, right? So it's impossible. Now this is similar to his argument that we covered last week. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, because the law wasn't even given. And that's important for us to recognize. But through the righteousness of faith. So to summarize, Abraham is the heir of the world. This inheritance is granted through the righteousness of faith and not the law. Make sense? Not by law, but by faith. Now we come to Paul's reason for this assertion. There's 14 reasons, and we'll go through some of these faster than others, Lord willing. Reason number one, the invalidation of faith. So one of the reasons that Paul makes this bold assertion is that to say otherwise would invalidate faith. How do we see that? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." Faith is made void. It's worthless. It's not worth anything. It doesn't have a function. Reason number two, the promise is made powerless. We see that in the next part of verse 14. Faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. How is that the case? Well, if the inheritance is received through the law, what purpose does the promise serve? Does that make sense? If God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to do all of these things, but then turns around and makes it by the law, is it really a promise? No, it's a contract, right? You have to do the law in order to get the inheritance. But that's not what God said to Abraham, was it? And that's Paul's point. Reason number three, the law produces wrath. Now, this kind of seems like a segue, so let's take a break and look at this. Verse 15, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." So reason number four, the law makes transgression possible. Reason number three, the law produces wrath. Reason four, the law makes transgression possible. So let's break this down. The law produces wrath. Wrath is because of transgression. Does that make sense? God draws a line, says, don't cross this line. You cross the line, you have transgressed the line, right? You've trespassed. And so the law, or the transgression, leads to wrath, right? If you cross the line, there's punishment for crossing the line. If there's no line, can you cross the line? No, and so that's Paul's point here. Law produces wrath. Wrath is because of transgression. So to flip it in reverse, no law, no transgression, no wrath. Do you see the flow of thought here? And so Paul isn't saying that there is no sin. That's something you have to keep in mind. He's not saying that where before the law there was no sin. Of course there was sin, right? Cain killing Abel, was that sin? But there was no law. But it was still sin, right? He is saying that regarding the promise of inheritance, if it's by law, then there will certainly be transgression, thus certain wrath. Consequently, the promise is not by law, but by faith. Do you understand his logic here? So now he's arguing that if, let's just hypothetically say the inheritance was by law. He's already been talking about the law cannot produce righteousness. Why? Is the law at fault? Meganoita, right? We'll get to that. What is at fault? Me, you, all of us. Sin. The law can't produce righteousness. So Paul brings up this argument. He says, the law produces wrath. It can only produce wrath because of our sin. If those who are of the law are heirs. So he's talking about if you're an heir because you're under the law, it defeats the whole purpose of faith, defeats the whole purpose of the promise. Reason number five, the promise is according to grace. Praise the Lord, right? Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. This hints back to what he talked about in verse 5, right? How do we know grace is grace? If it's free, right? If someone says, you know, buy one, get one free, but if the purchase of one is worth the price of two, is that second one truly free? No, right? The promise is according to grace. It's free. God extends it to you free. That means it's without cost. That means there's nothing that you can do to get it except receive it. Reason number six, the promise remains valid. So now he's kind of cycling back through his argument. If it's by works, faith is pointless. The promise is worthless because it's by the law. Do the law and you'll get the inheritance. But what does Scripture say? Well, it's therefore by faith so that it's according to grace, and then the promise remains valid. In other words, God's promise stands true because it stands true that it's by faith that it's received. To help enforce the significance of the aspect in your mind, you may at first use continue in your translation of the imperfect infinitive. So in this passage, just to get a little Greeky on you, it's in the imperfect infinitive, and this is out of Mount, so appeal to authority if you'll bear with me. He says that it's not a good idea to keep this translation, but I'm going to keep it because it gets the point across. And the point is that this should be translated in verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise would continue to be sure. Would continue to be sure. It remains valid. So the promise continues to be valid to all the seed. That's my translation. Reason number six, the promise remains valid. Reason seven, the promise opens the inheritance to Jew and Gentile. Because if it's by promise and not by law, we can receive it as well, right? That's what Paul is saying. The end of verse 16. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What does it mean to be of the faith of Abraham? What is the faith? What was Abraham's faith in? Or who? God, right? So if we have are of the faith of Abraham, what is that? Where is our faith? In God. Specifically, we're believing in Jesus Christ, who God sent to die for our sins. Reason number 8. This assertion is biblical. That's always a good reason, right? If you're going to believe something, may it be in the Bible? Look at verse 17. As it is written. So now he's going to make an argument based on Scripture. I have made you a father of many nations. And so what Paul appears to be doing here is the statement way back in Genesis of God promising to make Abraham a father of many nations isn't just speaking, you know, of literal physical descendants, but also all of the nations that have become children of Abraham by faith, or of the faith of Abraham. That's you and I, right? And that's where we see beautiful passages of every tribe, tongue, and nation praising the Lord together. And I think that's Paul's argument here. Father Abraham had many sons. Reason number 9, the assertion defends the nature of God. How do we see this? Well, we see it in verse 17. The end of verse 17, it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So Paul points out two things about God's nature. Number one, he's the God of resurrection. Now this is the Pharisee coming out in Paul. Pharisees were adamant on the doctrine of resurrection, and rightfully so, right? That's what Scripture teaches. God is the God of resurrection, which that's kind of important, right? Because he made the promise to Abraham. Is Abraham alive or dead? Kind of a trick question, right? He's alive spiritually, but his body has expired, right? So if God is God of resurrection, what does that mean? Abraham is going to live again. In fact, we're going to live again, right? I pray for the rapture. But should the rapture not come in our lifetime, should we pass away, we will live again. We will be resurrected. This was the comfort that Paul gave the church of Thessalonica. Number one, he asserts the nature of God as the God of resurrection. Number two, he is the creator. Look at verse 17 again. Who gives life to the dead and calls those things, literally summons those things which are not, as though they are. The Latin word for this is ex nihilo creation. It's out of nothing. Meaning God didn't just have a workshop or storage facility with all of the building material of creation, and he took that, he took his tool chest, his hammer, and he starts building the land. He starts dumping out buckets of ocean and creating the ocean. How did he do it? He spoke. He summoned it. That which was not, he summoned into being. That's who God is. Is that an important point to make in this argument? If we're dead and incapable of living, it would be important to know that the one whom we have believed has this ability, right? Because he has the ability to perform the promise that he made. A promise to an elderly man and his elderly wife with a barren womb. He made a promise that you're going to have so many kids, Abraham, you're not going to be able to count them. Have you looked at the sky? Have you seen the stars? How many are there? Have you looked at the seashore? How many grains of sand is there? Abraham, a lot. God is telling Abraham, you're going to have a lot of children. In one of the passages, we'll get there in the book of Genesis, but Abraham says, how am I going to know this since Eliezer of my house is my only heir? He's not even his biological son. He's a servant, but he's going to inherit. And so God gives the promise of Isaac. But it's based on he's the creator. I mentioned this on Wednesday. This is one of the single most important lessons that you can understand from Scripture is that God is creator, you are creation. He is unlike you. And yet, what do we see? The testimony of Scripture. Though he is entirely holy, he's entirely separate from us, He is the creator, and everything else is creation, made by his hands. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to. In fact, it grieves him that he doesn't. That's our God. He loved us so much. We're going to come into chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What that means is that God didn't look down the corridors of history and say, you know, I think it'll work out. I believe that they're gonna do some good things. Yeah, they have some bad things, but they're gonna be good. No, what Paul is saying there is God, being omniscient, understanding the beginning and the end, knows that we are completely and utterly helpless in the absolute sense of the word. And it's at that point he made the decision to die for us before the foundations of the world. He loves us. Reason 10, this assertion is consistent with biblical hope. We see this in verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. Break this down, Rene Lopez in his commentary says, the phrases of hope appear in Greek next to each other, indicating that Abraham's hope, equal faith, was contrary to anything that can possibly achieve on a purely human level. That is, Abraham's faith to have a child was beyond reasonable hope if it rested on his physical ability. But since his hope rested on God's promise, his hope was secure. You see what he's saying there? He's pointing out that it was impossible for Abraham to have human hope, right? That hope of, you know, I hope the Broncos go to the Super Bowl this year. That's my hope, right? That's certainly not a guarantee. That's not biblical hope, right? Especially the last 6 years. Despite this fact, despite the inability to have children, he believed God and trusted in him alone. Reason number 11, this assertion is consistent with prophecy. We see this in verse 18, the second part. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Just as God had promised. This is in 15:1-5. Reason 12, the assurance of the promise is completely on God, right? If we remove all human ability, it can only be by God. And so Paul brings that out in verse 19. Not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, as well as the deadness of Sarah's womb. It was completely what does that tell us about our salvation? If we related it to our salvation, are we trusting in our works to save us? Are we trusting on our good works outweighing our bad works? Are we trusting in our family lineage? Maybe you come from a family that's very spiritual, walked with the Lord. Or are we trusting in the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Reason 13, the promise brings glory to God and not man, right? If it's all God doing it, who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? God. And yet, how amazing is it? There's passages of Scripture where God shares his glory with us. In fact, we're images of God's glory. In fact, I don't know if you know this, Scripture tells us that the angels look at us curiously, contemplating what in the world is going on. Why do they do that? Because they're probably looking at me, right? Why would God save that guy? But they have such a good understanding of the holiness of God, correct? They also see the wickedness of man, and they've seen it all, right? We know from the history books the works of evil and wicked men. But we don't know all of it, right? We don't know the deeds done in the dark or the secret throughout history. Angels do, and they know who did it, and it's us, and it's all of us. And they know that we're all capable of doing the worst thing imaginable. And yet God has this unique relationship with us. And it just blows their mind. Reason 14, credited righteousness is confirmed to be by faith.
So to summarize, if the law were given for the promise of inheritance, then faith is worthless and the promise is pointless. Does that make sense? If we could wrap it all up into one essential argument, that's what Paul is saying. If it is by law, faith is pointless and the promise is worthless. Who cares what the promise says? If the inheritance is by law, get with it. Do the law, because that's where the inheritance is. However, that's not where the inheritance is received. It's received upon faith. Why? Because if you have to do the law to get the inheritance, where is the assurance of the inheritance? That's another aspect of this. Are you going to ever be assured of receiving the inheritance? You can't be, right? Because even if you were, let's hypothetically say, doing the law well, you still have some life to live, right? What happens if you wake up and have a bad day and you don't do the law? No more inheritance, right? There is none. So I have up there, think of lordship salvation. And what lordship, for those who may not be familiar, lordship salvation is a teaching that essentially believes that you have to surrender, or at least be willing to surrender, all to Christ in order to be saved. Now that sounds good, right? And I am willing to say that they have good intentions. They're wanting to read and honestly seek to understand Scripture. But the problem is they're confusing Scripture with two different concepts. They're talking about the kingdom teaching that Jesus was giving when he was on this earth, and the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and faith alone in him is all that's required to be saved. It's all that's ever been required to be saved. And so if we were to assert that you had to submit everything in order to be saved, who then could be saved? Not me. Because even let's hypothetically say we do, we submit everything. You think you're ever going to try to get something back? We do this, that's why there's been revivals, church revivals, right, historically. And those are kind of hilarious because they happen every week. And it's almost like, you know, there's people rededicating their lives every single week. Why do they need to rededicate? Because during the week, they grabbed what they had given back to God. God, I am yours. And then they wake up Monday morning, I don't want to be yours right now. I want to be me. I want to do what I want. Paul's application of this assertion, going through this briefly. Application one, the credited righteousness of Abraham was not written for Abraham only, but for all who believe. You know, praise the Lord, right? Because that means it's for you. If it was by promise to Abraham, it's also by promise to you, which means you can receive the same inheritance of Abraham. Application two, our faith is in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Application three, our faith is in Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses. Now, what's fascinating here is if you compare this with verse 15, the word transgression is different than the word here for offenses. So the word in verse 15 for transgression is an act of deviating from an established boundary, right? That's where you think of a line and you cross it. That's a transgression. And then offenses in verse 25 is a violation of a moral standard offense. It's a wrongdoing or a sin. So the reason I point this out is because lest we be tempted to think that before the law came and the possibility of crossing the line, so to speak, there was still sin. It was that violation of moral standards, wrongdoing, missing the mark, not measuring up to the standard of righteousness of God. And that is what Jesus died for. All of it. All of it. All of it. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that's why it can be free. He gives you everlasting life. It's a free gift, folks. Don't try to work for something God is trying to give you. Jesus' substitutionary death paid for our sin, making the promise insured, right? That means we can have assurance. We know that we're saved. Why? Because it's based on the promise, not on my behavior. Praise the Lord. Application four, our righteousness is ensured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead,
It proved that our sins were paid for. Why? What are the wages of sin? Death. Jesus died, right? Did he stay dead? Our sins were paid for. All of them. All of them were paid for. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful passage. We thank you for your servant Paul and driving home these points, making a defense biblically. But we also thank you for the process of inspiration in which the Holy Spirit moved godly men along to communicate your revelation. We praise the Lord. We praise you but for the free gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ, for those who have believed in him alone. And if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice that has not done so, I pray that they would be convicted of their need, that they would change their mind about trying to earn their righteousness, trying to earn eternal life, and just simply receive what you freely offer. We thank you. We pray for the rest of our day, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.